Let me turn your attention this morning to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Seems like forever since I last preached on Hebrews chapter 13, but it's only been a couple of weeks, I guess. And Lord willing, today I hope to finish up the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to begin at verse 8. Now, we actually went past verse 8 in the last time, but I want us to come back to this again and then go through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul here, as he discusses quite a few different commands that he gave us, beginning in chapter 12, where he begins his summation of the superiority of Christ. And he tells us to remember. And amongst the two different things that he tells us that he commands us to remember, the second one was that we're to remember the immutability of Christ. And so he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In such a few words, he summed up, really, the doctrine of the immutability of Christ. Christ never changes. Although his works have changed, do you know the first 6 days of creation, he was creator. By him were all things made, both visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or kingdoms, whatever. He says, by him and for him, all these things were created. Jesus Christ was active. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the first 6 days of creation, he is the creator. But then he set aside being creator. On the seventh day, he rested, and that word there doesn't mean he went and took a siesta or a nap or something. It means that he quit creating new things. He was no longer creating new things. Now he became the sustainer of the universe. He is the one that upholds all things by the power of his word. He is the one who sustains the planets in their place. And by the way, he's the one that has your life in his hands. Every single day I remember that I live this day by the grace of God. I reminded my doctor of that as he was taking me in for surgery. He said, don't worry, you're in good hands. And I say, yes, I know, but they're not yours. I said, my life long ago became the property of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting that he's picked the best doctor for me. Okay? It's not the fact that he just happened to be on call that night. Later, he said he noticed that my wristwatch had USC on it, and he told me that he was a graduate of Ohio State. And I said, oh, it's a miracle that I came through the surgery then. Well, he's a good doctor, and I appreciate what he did for me, but I still know that my life depends on someone far greater than my medical doctor. My life depends on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I never forget that. I'm in his hands. The great physician not only is the reason why I'm in his hands, he's a great savior too. He's the one that bought me with a price. I am his property, and he doesn't mistreat his property. So when you come to this passage, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Apostle Paul isn't writing this trying to tell us that the works of Christ never change. Yes, he may have been healer while he was here on earth. That is not his position today. He may have been redeemer when he went to the cross, but today he's savior. He's the one that intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that upholds us when the devil attacks us. So what is it that Paul is addressing here when he says Jesus Christ? In essence, the essence of the divine nature has never changed. Jesus Christ was God, he is God, and he ever will be God. He has never changed, and he never will change. What you can say that about the immutability of God, you can say about the immutability of Christ. He has never changed. He is always holy. He never makes an unrighteous decision. Amen? He is always eternal. He didn't set aside his eternality when he became human flesh, even though it was mortal human flesh. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, there is a conclusion, another commandment that Paul brings to us as a result of the immutability of Christ. He says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Do you know how easy it is to get sidetracked, folks? It is so very easy. And churches today, it seems like many of them just fall into the ditch on the right hand or into the ditch on the left hand just because they get off track on what they exist for. Folks, my job is not to obey you, even though you're my boss. You see, I'm accountable to the boss who's over all of us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. My job is not to do what pleases you, it's to do what pleases him. Amen? My job has never been defined in biblical terms as finding out what people want and trying to supply what they want. My job is to find out what he wants and do exactly what he's told me to do. I am not going to follow popularist movements. Several years ago, when people said to me, you know, how about this book? And my first impression as I started the book was, if this is a biblical precept that he's teaching me, why does he have to twist scripture to do it? Because throughout, as he presented the scriptures to back up what he was saying, about 40 days of purpose in order to know God's purpose for your life. Well, in the first place, Christ did not spend 40 days in the desert with the Lord to find out God's purpose for his life. He spent 40 days in the desert to be tempted of the devil. That's what the Bible says. That wasn't to find out God's purpose for his life. That's a twisting of the scriptures. Now, you know, when I have a scriptural point I want to make, I don't need to twist the scriptures to do it, amen? And as I read through the book and I'm thinking, redefining the purpose of the church is not a biblical doctrine. God has made it abundantly clear. And you know that when you have to write a book and redefine your doctrinal position and try to make it popular for everyone, you better make sure that what you're saying is in agreement with the rest of Scripture. If it starts contradicting the rest of Scripture, you're in serious trouble. Folks, God didn't save me to be popular in the world. He saved me that I might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We have a holy purpose, and that holy purpose is to bring glory and honor to the God of heaven for all eternity. That's the reason he saved you, because your life did not bring glory and honor to him, not temporarily nor eternally, before he saved you. I come to the scripture, I said, you know, and people asked me what my opinion was, I said, this is going to go down. This is not going to last. It's going to be another one of those movements that starts up and everybody gives it a lot of hoopla and everything, and then you know the next thing you notice is you're going, whatever happened to them? And that started when he started making apologies to the homosexuals, saying that he was in agreement with them, that he should have been opposed to Proposition 8. Excuse me, I don't think God was in agreement with them, and I'm not going to be either. Then it continued when he tells the Muslims that being tolerant of them is not enough. He went to their meeting to let them know that he wants to be their friend. excuse me, I want to be an evangelist to them. I want to win them to Christ. I don't want to be a friend of Islam, okay? I want to be a friend of Jesus Christ. Do you know, sooner or later, by their works ye shall know them. Sooner or later, people let us know that they're going in the wrong direction. When a church loses its focus on what it's supposed to be doing, I am here to honor my Savior, Jesus Christ, to glorify him. That's my only reason for being here. And the day that he wants me in heaven to glorify him there, I'll be joyfully and gladly with him for all eternity. And let me tell you, no health plan would ever keep me here when he says, come home. And if it's by the rapture, I'll even be happier yet, because all of us will be there. And if you're still here, well, you can have the church property, okay? Because I don't plan on being here and fighting about it. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now he explains this statement. We have an altar, and the people in the tabernacle have no right to eat of it. The people that serve in the earthly tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now let me help you to understand this a little bit, because I know probably you're wondering, what is he talking about? Well, there were some sacrifices that were made right there. Some sacrifices, the animal was taken outside the camp, outside the city. And why was that so? Well, those sacrifices that were for a sweet-smelling savor, those sacrifices were not for sin. Those were made right there. But when you had that offering which was made for sin once a year by the high priest, the body of that animal was taken without and burned. It was not a sweet-smelling savor. This was a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, folks, what if I had a beautiful 5-bedroom home, brand new? Nobody had ever lived in it. It was a gorgeous house with all the modern conveniences, and I offered it to you for $5. But there was one condition. You had to live in it, and it was built right over the cesspools in Hyperion. Okay? Would you want to live there? You'd say, no. It's a really stinky place, okay? This is where all the sewage from Los Angeles goes. You know, who'd want to build a house there, right? Well, let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul says that the sacrifice for sin, and Jesus was that sacrifice for sin, it was taken without the gates because it was a stench in the nostrils of God. But now, he's the one that paid for our sins, folks. And in reality, if we're to understand this properly, Paul says in verses 13 and 14, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There is a reproach to it. There is suffering involved in identifying with Christ. There's a reproach for identifying with him. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I don't want that house. You see, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm not interested in this beautiful home. It is only mine temporarily because I'm passing through. I'm a pilgrim. And I'm looking for a better place. I'm looking for a place where I will spend an eternity with my Savior. And so here and now in this world, I'll suffer his reproach. Now, folks, I don't care how hard you try to make Christianity popular, there is a reproach to the cross of Christ. There is a reproach to the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary for us. People in this world talk about Christianity, true biblical Christianity, as being a bloody religion. And so there are many who try to take the blood out of the Bible. They don't preach about the blood of Christ. They don't preach about the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They want a better message, a message of commitment, a message of love. Can't we just love each other? But folks, the very fact is that Christ did die for our sins without the camp. And the Bible calls us to identify with the blood of Christ, to identify ourselves with his reproach. Do you know what it would be like today? Because I think we lose track of it. You know, we've made these little crosses and everything, and people talk about the cross and all, as if this was some symbol of glory. Excuse me, folks. If I said today, I want you to worship a new Savior that I have, and it's a man who died in the electric chair, okay? And so we carried around a little electric chair around our neck on some necklace or something to show that we were identifying with this one. You know, that's the idea. We're talking about something that is despised. The cross was a method of execution. It was something that was for the worst of all criminals. And this is the way we treated the King of Glory. This is the way that humanity still treats the message of salvation. And we're to identify with that. We're not just to identify with some statue of Jesus. We're to identify with a Savior who was willing to take upon himself the sins of all mankind. And that means the stench in the nostrils of God of your sins and mine. Now, folks, we live in a city that's absolutely corrupt, and I make no apology to our city for saying so. When this city is called La Ciudad de la Santísima Virgen de Los Ángeles, let me tell you, I know which angels it was talking about, because these are not God's angels that are running around on the streets of L.A. Amen? It is no big deal to me to say I identify with the one who died for my sins, because this city is not my permanent dwelling place. I am not a permanent fixture in Los Angeles. My treasures are laid up for me already in heaven, and I look forward to the day that I'm there with my Savior. When I come to this passage of scriptures, I see a call to separation. God calls on us to go forth unto him, to leave behind the world and its pleasures and all the pressures of this world, and to take a stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have no continuing city, he says. We look for one. We seek one. After this call to separation, the Apostle Paul makes a call for sacrifice. He says in verses 15 to 16, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, let me point out to you that the two different sacrifices that he mentions here, the first of which ought to be automatic with us. The first is to be thankful. In fact, in a long list of sins that mankind committed in Romans chapter 1, when he starts out by saying, for when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And then he follows it immediately with, neither were they thankful. Folks, we live in the midst of a world that is not thankful, a world which never thanks God for anything. I have so much to be thankful for today. And the Bible here, when it talks about praising him, We so much have become associated the word praise with singing or making music that we think that we can't ever praise God without making some music. Now, I'm glad for our orchestra. I'm glad for our choir. I praise God for each and every person who wants to serve God with their voice and singing or use their talents and playing a musical instrument. I had somebody ask me recently, how is it that you have so many talented people in your church? And I said, there were always talented people in our church. It's just that they didn't know how to play a musical instrument. God always gave us talented people. I praise God that we've had the ability to teach some of them how to play an instrument. But that didn't make them talented. They were already talented, amen? But you know something? If God took away all the instruments, if I could no longer blow on the flute, if I could no longer get my fingers with arthritis to play the keys properly any longer, I can still praise God because the last thing that arthritis takes away from you is the ability to move your jaw, okay? And I can still say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I've had people say to me, how can you be thankful when you have so many problems? Do you know something? I'm thankful that God gave me problems. It reminds me that I'm only human and that He's God. I'm thankful that I'm alive today, in spite of everything that I've been through in life. I'm thankful that God allowed me to serve Him. I'm certainly the least qualified, but He's allowed me to serve Him and to even be pastor. I'm thankful when I look into my scriptures that I can understand what God says in them about salvation. So the first thing that God asks you to do is express gratitude. And it's not being thankful in your hearts. He says it's the exercise of the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Then secondly, He says to do good and to communicate. Doing good and communicating means giving. He says, forget not. Such sacrifices, giving sacrificially, doing good, even when it costs us, something that God calls on us to do. And God has asked us to do that which is His pleasure. Then He calls on us to obey. Verse 17, obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Let me skip that one because it could sound self-serving, and let me go on to pray. That's verses 18 and 19. He says, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience and in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now in verses 20 through 25, the Apostle Paul sums up. He gives us the final conclusion here. And he very well lets us know that he's the one that has written this epistle. In verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Now, Paul there identifies himself again as stating that Timothy was with him and that Timothy had been released, letting us know that the one who's writing this is presently in prison. He says in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. He tells us that he's not only in prison, but that he is so in Italy. And then lastly, he says, grace be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul here gives his final salutation, "Grace be with you all. Amen." It is the typical way that Paul ended every one of his epistles. As we stated before when we began the study of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter mentioned that Paul had written a letter to the Hebrew Christians. This is the only one of Paul's epistles that was ever directed to the Hebrews. Therefore, this is the letter that Peter was describing. It's a letter that talks to us about the superiority of Christ and that calls on us to take a stand with him, to stand with him even in his reproach. Let's pray.